Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Lord, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you that we can come together and look into your Word. And we know your Word is absolute truth. We know your Word reveals you to us. And so we ask that your Spirit would teach us tonight, give our minds insight, minister and nourish our spirits, that we may go out in obedience to your Word, and in living in obedience bring glory to you before the watching world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are looking at the covenant of grace, and we are looking at the Holy Spirit as the executor of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. An executor of a will is one who carries forth the conditions of the will. It's your job not to change it, not to edit it, not to interpret it, but as executor or executrix, is what they call the female executor. They are to carry forth the conditions of the will and see to it that they are executed. Well, the new covenant, you know, covenant is another name for testament, testament another name for will. And so it is the Holy Spirit who has a responsibility to carry forth the conditions of the new covenant. And we are looking at that very truth. And we are in Roman numeral 1. The Holy Spirit is the executor of the new covenant. We saw over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is the one who fulfills the new covenant. And that would be Roman numeral B. Excuse me, A. The Holy Spirit fulfills the new covenant. It's called his ministry. He fulfills it, the conditions of it. Well, what does that mean, preacher? That means he administers its graces and blessings. Everything you and I are as a Christian is because of the Holy Spirit at work in us, the Spirit of Christ at work in us. And the Scripture can speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the Holy Spirit being in you, and they are one. He works within us to transform us into the image of Jesus. All right, so that's the Holy Spirit bringing that about in us, bringing forth His fruit. He brings about within us the moral excellencies of Christ. Again, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, all those good things. It's the Holy Spirit that brings those. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit ministers the new covenant to a lesser or greater degree as he is neglected and grieved or yielded to and trusted. Here we have the human responsibility blended with the divine sovereignty. It is the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit that brings us into spiritual maturity, but he does not do that apart from us. Some have said it is a cooperative effort. And to the degree that you either neglect or grieve the Spirit, or yield to and trust him, is the degree to which you grow into spiritual maturity. Paul is talking to the church at Galatia, and they are under the impression that they have to, by their good works, grow into spiritual maturity. They acknowledged that they were saved by faith, but then they thought, okay, now it's up to me to do the rest, to carry it on. And Paul is writing to them to say, no, that's not the way. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. I want to ask you one question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" He said, "Okay, tell me. When you received the Holy Spirit, was it because you fulfilled some conditions of the law? Because you were circumcised or because you observed the Passover? Or was it because you believed in Christ?" Well, the answer was obviously belief. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I mean, it was through faith that you got saved. Now you think you can gut out the Christian life and grow into spiritual maturity strictly by your own human efforts, by trying to follow some legalistic rules? "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Does God do miracles because you obey the law? Because you have this list of do's and don'ts and you follow that list? Does he work miracles because of that or because you believe and you trust him? Believe and trust. All right? So, basically he's saying that the growth in the spiritual maturity is a faith venture as well. It doesn't come by your human efforts. Although, there is a part that we cooperate in this. You don't just sit in your easy chair and say, "Okay, God, bring it on. Bring on the spiritual maturity. Bring it on. Cause it to work within me. Bring it on. I believe you're going to do it." As we saw, there is that blending of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And just to point that out, Paul says we are to work out what God has worked in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation, does he? No. We know how that comes, don't we? But he says work out. Work out your salvation. Now, he's talking about spiritual growth. You know, eternal life, heaven life. You want to get in on more of heaven? Then grow in spiritual maturity. The more that you are like Christ, the more you are growing in the spiritual maturity, the more you are enjoying of your heaven life, that is working out your salvation. Right? Growing in the spirit of maturity. And how do we work out our salvation? I think it's important you do so through what historically has been called the disciplines of the Christian life. And what are the disciplines of the Christian life? Somebody? Prayer, Bible study, fellowship with Christians, attending a Bible teaching, Bible believing church. Those are the disciplines of the Christian life. That the Reformers, the Puritans, understood the importance of those. Some would add fasting to it. But if you're going to work out your salvation, you've got to be spending time in God's Word. You've got to be spending time in prayer. You need to be spending time fellowshipping with other Christians. You need to be spending time in accountability with other Christians. Confess your sins one to another. You need to be involved in a local body of believers under the preaching and teaching of the Word. Those are the ways you work out your salvation. And as you're doing those things, then the particulars might come up where you are having trouble with patience and God begins to put you in situations where your patience is being tried and tried and tried, and you come to the place of total exhaustion and you say, "God, I know that the Spirit is in me and the fruit of the Spirit is patience. So I know that patience is in me. Now I'm going to trust you to bring it out." And that means by faith, I'm going to act patient trusting you'll supply the patience when I need it. And you work that out. And again, thank you all your different areas of your Christian life, and that's how God works. All right? That's that steadily, persistently, slowly growing into Christ-likeness. God could do it instantaneously, but He does not. He chooses to take a lifetime. Never does God get in a hurry. Moses, 80 years before he was ready to lead the people. 80 years. Abraham was 100 years old before it was time for him to have a son. Before God was ready for him to have Isaac. God didn't get in a hurry. Takes time. But the second part of it, for how can you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? And I think that fear and trembling means dependent on God. Fear, just realizing that, you know, I'm doing this, but I need God's help. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that is God, the Holy Spirit, at work in you. So you see the blending of both. You are to work, work out, trust in God, looking to God, and He will work in you at the same time. All right. Again, prudence we talked about. Common sense we talked about. Unless God gives you direct information not to act prudently and in common sense, then act in common sense and prudence. Common sense would say you don't just sit in your lounge chair and say, God, bring the spiritual growth. Common sense would say you get up and study your Bible. You get up and come to church. You get up and fellowship with other Christians. You get up and witness to people. That's what common sense would say, wouldn't it, Ed? So God expects us to use common sense, remember? All right. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the salvation process, where it all begins. The Holy Spirit's involvement in salvation. John 16 speaks to this at the beginning. And He, when He comes, and Jesus is talking, and the He is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, right? The Helper. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now this word convict means to convince. It's an undeniable presentation of the truth that brings home the reality of the truth that it is convincing of. It's an idea to convict someone of a sin, that they come to the personal recognition of that fault. It was a legal term in Jesus' day, the same as we understand conviction today. So how does the Holy Spirit, what does He do in this whole process of salvation, of a person being saved? Now, Jesus accomplished all the necessary work for salvation, right? The Father planned it. Jesus came and fulfilled it. And the Holy Spirit applies it. Okay? First, He reveals God's power and existence. Holy Spirit does that. Paul talks about this over in Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. All right, what are the attributes of God that a person just looking out in the world should be able to recognize? All right, but what about creation? When you just look, what do you see of God when you look? All right, what about nature? All right, He's a God of order. Everything's in place. Right? All right. a tremendous vastness and power when you look in the stars and just see so many stars and the unlimited aspects of nature. And then as you look at the skies, and a God of design, things are designed. I mean, you look at the human body and the intricate mechanisms. Look at a bird that makes a nest. I couldn't do that. You can hand me a bunch of sticks. I could not make a nest like that. Huh? Yeah, but a bird can do it and goes out and gets some materials. A spider web. I couldn't weave a spider web. But here this dumb spider does it. Right? God puts that and gives them the ability to do that stuff. I mean, how can you see that and think it just happened? There's got to be the intelligent designer behind all of this, right? And so there's enough evidence. If somebody just looks at the world, they know it just could not have happened. That defies human reason. And that amazes me that intelligent people have to act stupid to believe that it just happened. It just can't happen. It just can't. And they'll even admit, well, where did the first big blast come from? I mean, the Big Bang, where did the material come from that the Big Bang spread out? Well, we don't know. We don't know. I mean, well, where did it come from? I don't know. It just happened. Now, that really makes sense, doesn't it? Just happened. At least we believe an intelligent being created it. I mean, that takes less faith to me than it just happened. Just came from nowhere. Nothing all of a sudden became something. No. But anyway, don't get me off on that. It's enough evidence. It's the Holy Spirit that bears testimony that there is a God. Now, many choose to refuse to see that. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they rejected him. But those whom God has chosen, and Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Part of that drawing is the Holy Spirit convincing this person, the elect, that there is a God, and that God is real and God is true. Next, he convicts them of their sin, right? The sin of unbelief. They become aware that things are not right in their life. Something is missing in their life. They feel this deep void. They begin to recognize that they are separated from God. And there is this growing sense of condemnation and guilt. I'll never forget, this fella came into my office one day, and I'd been praying for his salvation. And he said, "Preacher, I'm just miserable. He said, I'm just miserable." He said, "The only time I get any peace at all is when I come to church. But I'm just miserable. I just feel like I know I'm under God's judgment. I know that I've sinned. I'm a sinner." And man, I said, "You're just under conviction. That's all. You're just under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that means God is getting ready to save you." I said, "Now go out there and get with God, and He'll work on you." And he got saved. Not because I led him in a prayer. Didn't need to. God was already dealing with him. It's clear to me. I said, "You go out there, you talk to God, and God will tell you what you need to do." And he got saved. But he was under conviction. I get a little concerned when people don't experience conviction of sin. And they just say, "Well, I want to pray a prayer because I don't want to go to hell." You know, I look for that conviction. That they realize, man, I need God. I am a bound for hell sinner apart from Him. And they feel the weight of that sin, the weight of that guilt. That's the Holy Spirit. It's His job to convict of sin and righteousness. Well, what does it mean, righteousness? He says, "And righteousness because I go to the Father." Well, He convicts of the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus calls people to see him and see him in his righteousness. Yet the Jews said he was unrighteous. And yet his resurrection proved his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit convinces people of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, of his sinlessness. And because he's not walking, he is not on earth now, he has gone to be with the Father, it's the Holy Spirit that has to convince people of the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, the unsaved sees his own unrighteousness before God because Jesus is the righteous one. He recognizes the standard of righteousness is not the guy that lives next door to him that he can say, well, I'm better than he is. At least I don't yell at my kids like he yells at his. I can hear him through the walls. But the standard of righteousness becomes the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And when that happens, immediately this man recognizes he is unrighteous. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and then he convicts of the judgment of God on Satan and all unbelievers. God is judging the world by Jesus Christ, Paul said in Acts 17. Not only does the lost person realize that Jesus is a standard, but also that God will judge him according to his deeds, that hell awaits him. And he feels the weight of that. And it's the Holy Spirit that's done that. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin of unbelief. He convicts of the righteousness of Jesus. He convicts of the judgment of God on Satan and all unbelievers. This person realizes, I am bound for hell. He believes it. He knows it. No convincing needed. The Holy Spirit's already convicted and convinced. Now, you're talking about fruit ready to be picked. This is low-hanging fruit. When the Spirit brings them to this place, buddy, they're right on the verge of making that confession of faith. Because the Holy Spirit's gotten them ready. The Holy Spirit enables the lost person to see the Savior. John 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Unless the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes, they will never be able to see who Jesus truly is. We saw last Sunday, the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus put out the proof, and they still didn't believe because the problem was not the evidence. The problem was an unwillingness to come to Christ, an unwillingness to believe. And so until the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, and when Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draw him, part of that drawing is the Holy Spirit not only convicting of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, but also the Holy Spirit opening the lost man's eyes, the spiritual eyes, that he can see who Jesus truly is. The Son of God, the Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. He gives that. No man can give that. You can't give that. I can't give that. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. He reveals that Jesus died for their sins. That he is their only hope for salvation. That they must surrender to Jesus as Lord and believe in him as Savior. So when you're praying for lost people, ask the Father to commission the Holy Spirit to do his work in their life. To convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And believe he'll do it. We cannot convict, only the Holy Spirit can. And praise him for that power and ability. That's how you pray for that lost person. Lord, send your Spirit to convict them, to open their eyes that they can see Jesus for who he truly is. And if you're really bold enough, Lord, turn them every way but loose till they come to you. Do whatever it takes. Now, I've heard people pray that, and some bad things have taken place in that person's life, but they needed that to come to Jesus. So in the end, it was the best for them. I've seen cancer come. I've seen some automobile accidents when people have said, Lord, do what it takes to bring them to you. and it was a loved one they were praying for. So, the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation in this perspective. That brings us down to letter B under Roman numeral 2. You got all those places filled in? A, he works in the sinner's life, right? He shows God's power in existence. He convicts of the sin of unbelief. He convicts of the righteousness of Jesus. Four, he convicts of the judgment of God on unbelievers. Number five, he allows the lost person to see the Savior. All right, B, next week we're going to pick up B. Not only is the Holy Spirit instrumental in the sinner's life, but also in the witness to that sinner. He enables that as well. And so we will see next week, Lord willing, how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the one giving the witness, giving the testimony, sharing Jesus to bring that lost person to Christ. All right, any questions? All right, Paul.